Verse 1, this is God's word. What is that coming up from the wilderness, like columns of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the fragrant powders of a merchant? Behold, it is the litter of Solomon. About round it are 16 mighty men, some of the mighty men of Israel, all of them wearing swords and expert in war, each with his sword at his thigh against terror by night. King Solomon made himself a carriage from the wood of Lebanon. He made its posts of silver, its back of gold, its seat of purple. Its interior was inlaid with love by the daughters of Jerusalem. Go out, O daughters of Zion, and look upon King Solomon with the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, on the day of the gladness of his heart. Chapter 4, verse 1. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes that have come up from the washing, all of which bear twins, and not one among them has lost its young. Your lips are like a scarlet thread, and your mouth is lovely. Your cheeks are like halves of a pomegranate behind your veil. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built in rows of stone. On it hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle that graze among the lilies. Until the day breathes and the shadows flee, I will go away to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. You are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you. Chapter 4, verse 8. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon. Depart from the peak of Amana, from the peak of Senir and Hermon, from the dens of lions, from the mountains of leopards. You have captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. You have captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your oils than any spice. Your lips drip nectar, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. A garden locked is my sister, my bride. A spring locked, a fountain sealed. Your shoots are an orchard of pomegranates with all choicest fruits, henna with nard, nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all choice spices. A garden fountain, a well of living water, and flowing streams from Lebanon. Awake, O north wind, and come, O south wind. Blow upon my garden, let its spices flow together. Skip that together, that's not part of the Bible. Let my beloved come to the garden and eat his choicest fruits. I come to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gathered my myrrh with my spice. I ate my honeycomb with my honey. I drank my wine with my milk. Eat, drink, eat friends, drink, and be drunk with love. Let's pray together, please. Our Father in heaven, we ask that as we come to this passage in the center of the Bible, our paper Bibles here in the center of this book, that you would prepare us to hear what you have to say. Lord, for those of us who maybe this is our first Sunday in a while as we study the Song of Songs on marital intimacy, we pray that you would remind us of what you've been teaching us and challenging us, whether for our marriages we're in, whether for the marriages we would like to have, whether for the marriages that are yet to be. And in all these cases, we pray that you would work in that. Lord, if we're new today, maybe we're just coming to visiting church and we haven't been in church in years and it's quite an interesting sermon to hear and a type of, that's if that's our situation. Or if we just haven't been at BCC for a while, we're back for the summer or we're coming back after a break from school or work. Lord, help us to get into the swing of this book which elevates the love of a husband and wife in body and in soul, and that all this would be to the glory of you. Father, we pray, Lord, for those of us in different types of stages in our lives. Whenever we talk about marriage, it can be exciting and thrilling. It can also be hard and difficult. Lord, we might sit next to our beloved spouse. We might not sit next to an estranged spouse. In each of these things, may your grace break through and touch us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When you get kids, if you're married, one of the things that you might end up finding yourself happening is driving back to the town you might have grown up in to visit their grandparents or your parents. I remember doing that in Palos Verdes. One of the times my kids were being old enough to understand things, so began to point out things like, oh, that's the school that Baba went to in elementary school. That's the school I went to in high school or intermediate school. We don't call it middle school or junior high. It sounds derogatory. Called intermediate school. Oh, that's the school. That's, you know, and inevitably we're driving through Redondo Beach, Hermosa Beach, and or Torrance, these coastal cities in Southern California, and I pointed out, sons, boys, that building is where Baba and Mama got married. And the first thing is, that's an ugly building. Oh, well, it looks better on the inside. And we begin to talk about that. And I remember my wedding. I remember we did not have that total traditional thing where I did get to see my wife before the actual wedding ceremony. So it wasn't one of those moments where the first time I saw her was in the back, standing radiant. I actually got to saw her in the morning, standing radiant. But we captured that image with on photo and photograph. We didn't really have video cameras back in those days. They weren't invented yet. And so we were taking pictures, and if you go to my bedroom, and some of you guys have seen our house, and I give you a tour, there's a picture that sits right in plain view of through the door of our bedroom, and there's a picture back there. And it's actually the picture of the first time I see Karen in her wedding dress. And behind us are our attendants, grooms, groomsmen, not grooms, I'm the only groom, groomsmen, bridesmaids, maid of honor, best man, and ushers. And it's me and Karen, and there's I think 12 people behind us, like 4 ladies and 8 guys. I had 4 grooms and 4 ushers I couldn't pick, so I just picked all of them, and we were all there. And I think about that because we're actually in the part of the Bible in the Song of Songs where you actually see a wedding ceremony. And I've had the privilege of officiating over 1 wedding per month this year, January, February, March, April. May is a break. Okay, there's a couple in June, July, so we'll make up for that. And when we talk about weddings, I think in this day and age, once you get engaged, you begin to think about, oh, that'd be nice for my wedding. That'd be nice for our wedding. Or I don't like that. What do you think about that? But the Bible, in the one explicit detailed passage about weddings between a husband and wife, between 2 people, we do have the description of the wedding feast in Revelation, which is the image of Christ reuniting with his church. But in this passage of a husband and wife becoming wed, we're going to see what the Bible actually says should be the distinguishing feature of a Christ-exalting wedding, of a God-honoring wedding. And so as we think about that, I'd like to show you 3 points from this passage about the wedding and consequently the wedding night, because we're also not just in the wedding, but the wedding night. So firstly, in the first section, we're going to see, in terms of marital intimacy, what should a wedding ceremony convey? In terms of the issue of marital physical intimacy and love, because this is a book about marital intimacy, intimacy in all its forms, not just physical, but also emotional and spiritual. But in terms of marital intimacy, what is one quality that the wedding ceremony should convey? It's not the only quality, and I'll explain why there's other things you could say, but it's a quality that, frankly, I've never actually heard. Well, I rarely heard people say, we want this in our wedding, pastor, when we have planned our wedding. Secondly, after the wedding, we're going to see what should characterize the physical intimacy of a newlywed husband and wife. What should characterize this new breakthrough intimacy of a husband and wife? So first of all, what should a wedding convey about marital intimacy? Number 2, what should their first look be when it comes to marital intimacy? And yes, when I mean first look, I don't mean at the wedding when the groom sees the bride. I mean the wedding night. And then thirdly, what should the physical intimacy, a relationship as a whole be for a husband and wife? What should characterize the sexual, the physical intimacy of a husband and wife going forward into their marriage? So what should characterize the wedding ceremony? What should characterize the wedding night? And what should characterize the physical relationship going forward? And again, if you've been with us for a while, you know, this is kind of a sermon topic where I'm trying to balance specificity and precision, which I value, with the fact that this genre is poetry. And it's not really always meant to be pressed down to specific details. I'm also trying to balance, trying to be helpful and practical while realizing not everyone in this room is married. Not everyone is engaging actively in a sexual relationship. And also trying to keep this tasteful because we have different people, different ages and life stages here. So if it gets warm or uncomfortable in here, it's not me. It's probably just the temperature of the room as we move into summer. But we are going to talk about the wedding night, and the wedding bed going forward. So first of all, very, very strange. What, in terms of marital intimacy, should the wedding ceremony convey that would honor God and, frankly, honor the bride? And I'm going to say it to you, because this first three verses of the wedding ceremony, and there's so many things you could describe about the wedding ceremony that are here, but because we're doing this big section, chapter 3, verses 6 to about chapter 5, verse 1, I have to focus in on what I think is the most crucial one for us this morning based on the text, and that is this. The wedding ceremony should convey the groom's passionate protection of the bride. The wedding ceremony, in terms of the marital intimacy, in terms of the sexual relationship, the wedding ceremony should convey to the attendants, to people, to the Lord, the passionate protection of the groom to the wife. Now, maybe you weren't expecting that. passionate protection? Are we talking about birth control? No, we're talking about actually something even more. Let's take a look at verse 6 in chapter 3. This is the picture of the groom, most likely, or maybe the bride, some commentators differ, arriving for the wedding. Verse 6. What is that coming up from the wilderness? Like columns of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the fragrant powders of a merchant. Behold, it is the litter of Solomon. Around it are 60 mighty men, some of the mighty men of Israel, all of them wearing swords and expert in war, each with a sword at his thigh against terror by night. King Solomon made himself a carriage from the wood of Lebanon. He made its posts of silver, its back of gold, its seat of purple. Its interior was inlaid with love by the daughters of Jerusalem. Go out, O daughters of Zion, and look upon King Solomon with the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, on the day of the gladness of his heart. Of all the things the poet could describe about the wedding day, of all the things that archaeology and biblical archaeology have told us about wedding ceremonies, of all the things that you and I sit here and think about, if you were to miss a wedding, you were to ask, well, what was the wedding like? Because last month I officiated a wedding and Karen and my boys couldn't go, so my wife asked me when I got home, how was the wedding? How many times do we talk about the groom's passionate protection of the bride? Now, what do we mean by the passionate protection of the bride, especially in terms of the sexual intimacy? We mean this. That theoretically, according to the Bible, these two should not have had sex yet. They're supposed to be physically virgins. And so, therefore, coming to the wedding night is filled with great anticipation because, in theory, it's supposed to be the first time they would have become physically intimate sexually and the first time, really, they would be gazing upon each other's naked bodies. And so, of all that effort, of all that time, if you can make it, men, to the wedding day, having honored your bride physically with purity, then you are to guard her purity up until the very moment when she becomes the wife. That is what this is saying. And he heralds it by pointing out not how good he's looking, but how well-armed his groomsmen are. His groomsmen come armed for combat. Take a look again, verse 7. Behold, it is the litter of Solomon. Around it are 60 mighty men, some of the mighty men of Israel, all of them wearing swords and expert in war, each with a sword at his thigh against terror by night. You know, I don't know about you, but hey, Pastor Yonk, how was that wedding? Oh man, those groomsmen. Their cufflinks were like, this is so shiny. Their pocket squares were so well put into their pockets. Their shoes were clean. Their faces were well shaven. It was an awesome wedding. Very few people would explain how good a wedding was like that. They don't care about the groomsmen. They want to know about the bride. She looked radiant. They may want to know about the parents of the bride. Did they weep? Did they cry? They want to know how the maids look. They want to see the family. But this passage shows us of all the things that the poet's painting could draw us to, it's to how well-armed his men are. David had his mighty men. There were 30. These are the men that stuck by him through his time when he was hunted by King Saul. These are the men that stuck by him when he was persecuted by his own son who tried to take the throne from him. And Solomon is saying, I've got Israel's mighty men, but I don't just have 30. I have 60. The point is to say, when the bride comes and sees her groom with all these male attendants, she should feel completely and utterly protected. And the basic idea is, if they've been guarding their purity up to that point, then the culmination of that is finally on the wedding day. Finally on the wedding day. A couple weeks ago for Easter, many of you know, I confess, we did some spiritual disciplines together. One of them was a fast. And one of the fasts was to not eat any food for a day. And I confess, I don't typically fast. I'm not natural at fasting. And I like to eat food. I like to eat a lot all the time. And so I remember thinking, who will know if the pastor actually nibbles something a couple minutes before midnight on the day we're supposed to be not eating food? Does it really matter? You know, does anyone know? And again, if I were to eat something, it doesn't make it sinful. It's not wrong. But what this thing actually, what motivated me was like, I'm almost there. I only have 3 more hours. And because I have 3 more hours, I'm not going to mess it up now. One of my friends in college, he was also at a place in his school where he was getting really close to the end of his program, and he had some really big academic struggles. And he began to get on academic probation and begin to really come close to that failing line in class. And after he graduated, I was so thankful. I was just saying, hey, congratulations. I remember him talking about the idea that, you know, I confess, I came really close to cheating because I found a copy of the test. But near the end of it, I kept thinking, no, I'm almost there. And that motivated me to get through the end. We just had the Boston Marathon, which is an exciting event in our city, all the more meaningful because of the recent tragedies. And time again, when you talk about people coming back, running that marathon, maybe for the first time, as they get close to the finish line, they're actually thinking, the ending is motivating me to complete this with everything that I've got, with everything that I need to give. And one of the things that doesn't happen too much today in romantic relationships, especially before marriage, is this idea that a husband and wife, when they're married, they're actually sexually pure. Now, please don't misunderstand me. This is not just me coming up here and saying, don't have sex. Sex is bad. Don't have sex before marriage. Because the Bible is far more sophisticated than that. But realistically, how many couples, when they stand at the wedding altar on their wedding day, even Christian couples, are both virgins? I don't know the statistics. I'm not sure I can believe all the statistics. But this is what the wedding ceremony should exude. That he has been passionate about her protection. And it's really protecting her sexuality, because the rest of the book demands that, because in about a few verses, we're going to see their wedding night. A few verses earlier on, the woman has twice said, don't awaken love. Don't stir up love before it's time. She desires him sexually. He desires her physically. But last week, a couple weeks ago, we saw that he's like a gazelle, a wild stag who has to look at her across through a window. She is like a beautiful, lovely dove who nests in the crannies of a cliff and he cannot reach her. She is inaccessible beauty, and of the all people in the world who should protect the purity of a woman, of all the people in the world who should uphold her purity more than anyone else, it should be the man she's going to marry. And that's what this passage is talking about. He's passionate. We know verse 6. Consider, what is that coming up from the wilderness like columns of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the fragrant powders of a merchant? Frankincense and myrrh, we've known in previous verses and the coming up verses, there's symbols and imagery of sexuality and fertility and of sexual desire. Going down, verse 10, he made himself a carriage. He made it post of silver, its seat of gold, of purple. Its interior was inlaid with love by the daughters of Jerusalem. Even this sort of palanquin or this carriage or this sedan that he's traveling on speaks of the arousal and the desire he has for her. And in fact, the poet says, go out, daughters, and look upon this king. Look at how much he is well-armed to come and protect this woman that he has wanted to be united with physically, but he has not touched her yet. It's one of the reasons why I'm not so sure Solomon is writing about himself, Solomon. I think he's writing about a man and a woman, more of an idea rather than a historical narrative of Solomon and his wife. But this is what he's saying, guarding that, making it to the end. Now, the point of this buildup of anticipation of the wedding ceremony, that it's supposed to guard the purity of the woman, That's why the bride in our culture wears white, because she's supposed to be pure. That's why, when is the wedding veil to be lifted in our ceremonies? It's not by the groom. Traditionally, it's the father of the bride who lifts it, because he is now saying, all these years, we have kept you safe, sweetie, daughter of ours. And that's why, in a traditional ceremony, who gives this woman to be married to this man? Her mother and I do, because she's under the protection of her parents. The father lifts the veil that one time to give to that one man who is now standing there, well-armed. He says, sir, I'll take it from here. I will protect her for the rest of my life. And we don't just mean physically. We don't just mean financially provide for her. We mean we'll protect her sexually and intimately for the rest of our days together. That is what this wedding ceremony wants us to see. That the bride is pure, and the person who is most guarded her purity is the groom. But the irony is it's the opposite. The person who most takes her purity is the groom. Isn't that so? And the challenge here then is to understand that this is what should exude the wedding ceremony. So let's say you're a couple getting married, or let's say you're even dating, and you've already become one physically with your boyfriend or girlfriend. Let's say you've had premarital sex, which is sort of old-fashioned sounding term. Isn't it just mean hooking up, or just some crude language like that, or, you know, getting together? What is there for you? Well, we're going to address that a little bit later on. But I have to just say, it's not because I look down at anyone here. Statistically in this room, somewhere between 30 to 50% of people who are not married have had sex, statistically. I mean, if you believe that. I think actually in certain churches that's skewed. But that suffice to say, what if we've already had sex? What if I'm a boyfriend and I've already not protected her purity? What is there for me? Well, interestingly, the way you can be reinforced to protect purity before marriage is to understand how sex and intimacy are supposed to work in marriage. So parents, if you're sitting next to your children, okay, you might want to talk to them about this later on. You're welcome. And so here we go, because now we're going to go into the first look. What should characterize the wedding ceremony? There's many other things that exalt God, but in this book, we see that the groom's passion for her is supposed to match his desire to protect her physically and sexually. And now, because he has worked so hard and waited so long in this ideal, to now come and to finally be able to be physically intimate with his wife, we come to the next section. What, number two, what should characterize their sexual union, their first look, their first time together? And we'll keep this rated PG-13. PG-11. I know some of you are 11 or 10. So now let's see this. Now, remember in chapter 1, he called her, you are beautiful, my love, you are a dove. And then how did he describe her? He began to say, you know, and then she described him as a wild gazelle who leaps and bounds over the mountains. And just, you know, the gazelle was an animal of desire and passion and excitement. But he had to look. And he said, you're a dove. And then he started talking about what features, if you remember. He started talking about her voice and her appearance. You know, her face. Her face is lovely. Her voice is sweet. Because that was all he was allowed. He wasn't allowed to touch. Now it's his wedding night. He's not only allowed to touch, he's allowed to look. And so in the next few verses, he's going to start describing the beauty of her face, of her appearance, and then he's going to look down her body. So just so we understand, this is what's happening. And he's going to use imagery that we need to interpret for modern day language, because he's going to call her things that might not sound very flattering to us today, but apparently are very flattering back in those days. Chapter 4. Behold, he says, you are beautiful, my love. Beautiful. Behold, you're beautiful. Your eyes are doves behind your veil. And now beginning with her hair. Your hair, baby. It's like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. What is he saying? Gilead was on those beautiful mountains, hill regions in the area. Had an incredible, excellent grazing land. So it presumes that the animals are healthy and beautiful. And these flock of goats, perhaps dark colored, as they stream down the verdant mountainside, would be streaming colors down, if you've ever seen animals grazing and moving. So basically what he's saying is, in the same way that as animals, a flock, a herd comes down the mountain, you see it almost like flowing water of darkness of the animal's fur coming down in this beautiful thing. He's saying this, your hair flows down, that frames the lovely features of your face and lands artfully and artistically around your shoulders in a way that animals come down from the most beautiful, picturesque of scenery in this area. That's what he's saying. Pretty good, huh, guys? Your hair is like a flock of goats coming down the mountain. Next two, verse two, your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes that have come up from the washing, all of which bear twins, and not one of them has lost its young. Your teeth are like sheep that have just come from being washed. That means they are white. And if you know dental hygiene in the ancient world, it's pretty impressive that her teeth are white. And he says, yeah, baby, you've got white teeth. No whitening features here, no bleaching your teeth. You've got white teeth. And not only do you have white teeth, you have a complete smile. You have a complete set. None of your teeth have lost its corresponding symmetrical twin. And that's what he's saying. Your teeth, not one of them has lost its young. Basically, now he said this, you've got beautiful flowing hair. And you've got a wonderful smile. Okay, that's pretty good when you do it that way. Okay, verse 3. Your lips are like a scarlet thread, and your mouth is lovely. Your cheeks are like halves of a pomegranate behind your veil. Now she begins, he's still, you know, hair, eyes, you know, mouth and cheeks. Looks at her mouth, looks at her cheeks, and talks about the scarlet thread, talks about how pomegranate is a rich and luscious fruit, and what is he saying here about her mouth and her lips and her cheeks? I don't know. It's just that these are nice things to say. So, you know, commentators say, well, it's the redness, you know, the stuff. You know, I think that point it's a little tricky. But basically, what is interesting is it's all behind a veil, right? This is the second time in this chapter that's behind the veil. And not that all veils in the ancient world symbolized marriage or brides. Prostitutes also wore veils. Women wore veils in other situations. But given the context, I think this is a wedding veil. And so here's what he's saying. He's actually looking at her with a veil on in that sort of alluring, hidden way because she still has a wedding veil. But that's all she's probably wearing is her wedding veil. Again, picturing the idea that he has protected her purity, but now they're husband and wife. So we keep going down. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built in rows of stone. On it hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors. Your neck is like the Pentagon, baby. It is mighty. And again, this is interesting because some commentators point out that we actually have not found a location, a building, a structure called the Tower of David. And so it's a little bit hard to know exactly what he means. But most scholars agree he is describing how she carries herself. The neck is sort of the telltale sort of body part of posture. Right, it's really hard to have a properly erect neck if you're leaning forward or slouching. And so he is saying this. Yes, parents are looking at their children. I always tell you to walk up straight. Stop looking at each other, okay? So she's saying, your neck is like the Tower of David. It stands tall, erect. It is dignified. It is regal. Basically, he says, beloved, you carry yourself regally with dignity and strength. And with good looks, too, because these 1,000 decorative shields, they're shields of warriors that have been polished and put on the outside for decoration now. Strong and beautiful is what he calls her. Continuing now in verse 5. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle, that graze among the lilies. And this is why I tell you, I think she's still wearing her veil, and that might be all she's wearing at this point, which is kind of an interesting, kind of a romantic thing. And I won't interpret that verse except to help you understand as we begin to step back and say, okay, this is actually in the Bible. That the husband is describing the first look upon his wife. And, you know, we don't know if it was like right after the wedding, was that night. But basically the poet is saying in chapter 1, you know, it's the character of a person that attracts us. Chapter 2 and chapter 3, moving into the kind of passion that they have. And chapter 3 and 4, the wedding, and now this is the first passage after the wedding. Clearly, he's describing her naked features and What are we supposed to take away from this? Well, I said the first point was to say, what does the wedding ceremony convey? Secondly, what is this first look supposed to convey? The idea of this first time they're actually physically being intimate with each other. And I want you to sort of, well, on the surface level, he's very, very respectful and very affirming. He talks about how beautiful she is. And of course, we should take that away. We should definitely understand that, take it home. Men, if a woman ever asks you, how do I look in this dress? You pray hard before you answer. But if your bride is willing to bear her body before you, she doesn't need you to say disparaging thing about her features. She does not need you to point out how, well, you look different before you had kids. She does not need you to talk about, oh, maybe we should go work out more. She doesn't need those things. Because this is the point I really want you to take away. How this poem, again, is really described by the woman. She's describing how what he would say. And so there are two things I think I want you to take away from this. And they're from the perspective of the woman. And so the first thing, whether it's for the men and the women to understand and apply it, it applies to both. But from her perspective, here's what I think he is doing. He is affirming her beauty. In his eyes. He is affirming his beauty in his eyes. Remember chapter 1? She said, don't look at me. I'm sunburnt. I had to work in my brother's vineyards and take care of their produce, their farms, their products. But I have not taken care of the vineyard of my body. She is embarrassed. She knows she is attractive, but she has not maintained herself well. And so don't just hear, wow, these are good lines. I got to use this, you know, next time I go on a romantic date. You should instead realize that he is affirming her beauty. He is telling her and treating her with tenderness, that he appreciates her. She is, again, safe in his presence. Now, the funny thing is, when you get married, nakedness is not about sex. When you get married, nakedness is rarely about sex. It's more like going to the bathroom. It's more like just, hey, I've got this funny spot or this thing here in the back. Can you see it? Or like, husbands and wives, you know this. It's like nakedness is actually when you're ugliest. Nakedness is when all those weird spots you didn't even know you had until someone pointed out to you. Nakedness is, you know, when you don't have a chance to have clothing, hide it or blend it or make the curves more, you know, flattering or whatever it is. Nakedness is actually in all its crudeness. Nakedness is how we're born, crying to the world, and nakedness is sort of, that's what Job said, naked I came to the earth, naked I shall leave and die. And so nakedness, you know, our culture has made nakedness sort of the epitome of sex. Nakedness is not about sex. Nakedness is getting your body examined at a doctor because you have this strange pain or a strange lump. That's what nakedness is. And nakedness is not erotic only. It is the sign of ultimate security. Women should really only be one person, one man, in which you are so safe around that you would be willing to bear your body before. Men, there's only one woman you should make feel that safe and that valued and affirmed that you would even gaze upon the body of that one person. And that leads to the second thing I think I really want you to convey, and now I'll interpret your breasts are like twin fawns of a twins of a gazelle in verse 5. Have you ever seen two fawns, baby deer? I remember one time I was at summer teen conference, our teen conference here for the summer. It was up in Maine. I was doing a cabin check at night, so I was walking in the woods by myself with a flashlight. And I'm walking by myself, and you know, if you've ever been to that conference site as a counselor, as a student, there's a part between one of the cabins in the back and there's cabins near the dining hall. And I would be walking back to check, make sure all the cabins are working, all the toilets are flushing, because that's what camp directors do. They make sure the plumbing works. And so as I was walking back in the middle of the woods, I had my flashlight scanning the ground. I just looked up, and right in front of me was two deer. It was a mother deer, and I've never seen up close a baby deer, a fawn. And the mother was impressive. She was pretty big, and you know they look all sweet and safe. But if a deer runs at you, it's kind of scary. She didn't run at me, but she looked at me, and then the fawn. I never remember this. They leaped like a couple feet in the air and bounded away without any sound. It was the strangest thing to see two large animals look at me, stare, and who would move first, right? So I just stared. And then they kept looking at me. I kept looking at them. And then I stepped. And then they bounded. And they were so quiet and so graceful. And so when he says that your two breasts are like twin fawns, he's describing how you treat her nakedness. And this is the second thing. How should the woman feel when she is naked before her husband? She should feel treated with such tenderness and gentleness. She should feel like this is a sacred, tender moment. See, for a lot of women, physical intimacy is tenderness. For a lot of men, it's tenderloin. It's an appetite to be satisfied, and that's how God wired it. So I'm not trying to come down on men here, but this is a big difference. Men see sex as an appetite to get it done, you know, to do my duty, to maybe make her pleasure. But women, generally speaking, appreciate the tenderness of things. That it's a sweet and sensitive moment. And so if you're in marriage, if you're married now, I'll remember, never forget this. I was doing pastoral counseling for a couple teenagers, siblings, and they're sharing about their problems just with their own, you know, families and stuff. And I remember saying this, and I don't remember how I get the insight, but I asked them, so can I ask you a question? They said, sure. Your parents, you live with them, right? They're like, yeah, we live with them. But they sleep in separate rooms. And they said, how'd you know that? And I said, well, based on what you're describing, your understanding of relationships and romance and family kind of led to a couple dots to make. I just, doesn't seem like it's happening in your home. And at that point, given the age of your parents, these are teenagers, if it hasn't happened for a while or if that kind of intimacy has not been cultivated, then I just took a wild guess in the dark. Your parents, they don't even sleep in the same bedroom anymore, do they? And I'm not saying the dad falls asleep somewhere, you know, watching TV, or the woman falls asleep somewhere else. They just go to different rooms like, yeah. If you're in that place in your wedding, improving your sex life is not necessarily the answer. And neither should it be the goal. But it is a crucial and helpful element of your relationship. And that's the kind of thing where you might need to consider going for help. Talking to an older couple, talking to a counselor, because if a couple is not having sex, it's rarely biological. It's rarely physiological, especially for the woman who is just kind of more sensitive or more attuned to that. It's almost always emotional and relational. Men can have sex even if they're unhappy with you. It's really, really, really unusual for a woman. It's just it's not what gives her pleasure. And so therefore, the wedding night, that first look, let it be for the rest of the marriage, but what the Song of Songs is saying here, as he sees her nakedness for the first time, he is affirming, honey, you look beautiful to me. And you will always look beautiful to me. And two, you can be naked before me because I will treat you with such tenderness and gentleness. And he stops the description right there, thankfully for us pastors in the 21st century. So first point, what should characterize the wedding ceremony, at least from the standpoint of marital intimacy? Of all the things the poet highlights, he highlights the groom's past protection of the bride for her purity. That he would be a safe, protective husband to her, sexually and physically, among all the other pieces as well. Secondly, what should characterize that first look? Well, if I had more time, and if this was only a married couple setting, I would talk about some other things I think the pastor have to say, you know, like that fact that she wears a veil, nothing else. We can talk about the woman's responsiveness to the man. We can talk about lots of things, but that's for the marriage thing or something else down the road. So if you want to sign up for that, that's coming up. But we may not talk about this. So thirdly, what should characterize the marriage bed overall? What should characterize a sexual relationship going forward? And we see this in the final section. And I'm definitely not able to cover everything in this passage. But, you know, like I said, this is a long passage and there's so many powerful teachings here. But we're going to focus on what I think are the things most highlightable, most important here. Now we're going to pick it up here in verse 8. He's sort of finished describing her beauty and he just says how much he desires her. So let's read this. He desires her. And then verse chapter 5, not only does he desire her, they have had intimacy together. Chapter 4, verse 8. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon. Depart from the peak of Amana, from the peak of Senir and Hermon, from the dens of lions, from the mountains of leopards. You have captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. You have captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine and the fragrance of your oils and any spice. So he's basically said, he's described her beauty, and now he's saying, you've captivated my love, and he calls her my bride, my love, my sister. In ancient, especially ancient Egyptian culture, one of the most precious terms of endearment a husband would call his wife is, maybe strangely to you, sister. Okay? So just let that be at ease. He's basically saying he can't begin to keep describing her because he's so excited. And then, a little bit of a, you know, more adult type of a topic here, beginning in verse 11. Your lips drip nectar, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. Now he's getting a little graphic. And again, I'm trying to be tasteful here. But, you know, we have this sort of term, I'm not actually sure what comes, it's called a French kiss, which involves, you know, not just a kiss of the lips, but involves more. It's actually biblical to call it a Hebrew kiss. You can think of it that way. He's describing delight and pleasure. And I know some of you are like, thanks, Pastor Enoch. I'm going to have a great dinner with my children tonight. So describing that, they've probably already seen this because they're alive in America. So verse 12. Now we're going to get to the heart of this. Up until now, it's been him protecting her. Verse 12. A garden locked is my sister my bride. A spring locked, a fountain sealed. Your shoots are like an orchard of pomegranates with all choicest fruits. Henna with nard, nardens with saffron, calamus and cinnamon with all trees of fragrances. Myrrh and aloes with all choice spices. A garden fountain, a well of living water and flowing streams from Lebanon. He's now describing her up until now. Garden. There's a couple themes in this book so far. Wilderness to garden is the movement from pre-marriage to marriage. So now they're in the garden. She is a locked garden. Remember how we said he's supposed to guard her purity? Well, she has guarded as well. And he describes her, you've been a locked garden. And part of the excitement is the fact that I can finally unwrap and go into the garden. Christmas morning. Kids want to open the presents. Can I open the presents? No. I know what it is. I can tell by the shape. It's like a, whatever toy it is. You know, bicycles, it's hard to wrap a bicycle without it being, you know, not obvious or, you know, things like that. And so people are dying to get their hands on their presents. Remember, my parents used to hide their presents. They used to hide it in their closet. We found it. And they hid it in their other closet. We found it. We realized, though, that we can't keep playing this game. So at one point, we began to find our presents, unwrap them, open them, play with them when my parents are at work, wrap them back up and put them back in. But what happened was we were not smart enough to act surprised when we had to actually open the present in front of them on the day. I think it was Christmas. So we opened it, took it out, and started playing with it as if we knew exactly what it was. And our parents are like, huh, that's really interesting. The sexual act of a husband and wife is supposed to be one of those things where when you get to your marriage bed, you're supposed to not know what to do. It's part of the fun. Neither of you is supposed to have any experience. It's part of the level playing field. You're supposed to work it out together. That's part of God's design. That there's no other woman that this man has been with. There's no other man this woman has been with. And again, as I speak to this, there's a couple reactions. You might think, well, this is so outdated and unhealthy. Isn't it important to try to see if you're sexually compatible? Well, so the studies show actually people who have sex before marriage are more than 12, double as likely to divorce after. Well, people are then saying, well, I feel terrible because I've already done some of these things. I feel like I've lost my purity. And we have to remind us that there are still ways you can treat each other in the way that God intended a husband and wife to be treated in the terms of sexual intimacy. And here's what's coming down. Verse 12, a garden locked, it's my sister, my bride, a spring locked, a fountain sealed. And then he talks about everything sensual he can throw in there. All these spices and scents, which are erotic fragrances and perfumes of those days. Your shoots, which may have some anatomical mimicry, are an orchard of pomegranates with all choicest fruits, henna with nard, nard, saffron, all these aphrodisiacs, all these things. And then verse 16, awake, O north wind, and come, O south wind, blow upon my garden, let its spices flow. Remember chapter 1? Do not awaken love before it pleases. Chapter 2, do not awaken and stir love. Chapter 4, awake, it's time. And then the next verse, let my beloved come to his garden, eat its choicest fruits. And he says this, I came to my garden, past tense, my sister, my bride. I gathered my myrrh with my spice, past tense. I ate my honeycomb with my honey, past tense. I drank my wine with my milk, past tense. And then the command, eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love. So if the wedding ceremony is to convey, among other things, the passionate protection of the groom for the purity of his bride. And if the first look is to help the bride feel valued and affirmed, as well as treated with tenderness and protection from her husband, then what does that mean for the wedding bed going forward? It means that the best position to have sex is a healthy emotional relationship. It means that the best techniques to enjoy the kind of sex that people can dream about with extreme imaginations, the best techniques are about being a tender, gentle husband in every aspect of life and being a wise and responsive woman, wife, in every aspect of your life. That is what contributes to the best kind of physical intimacy that comes. Eat, drink, eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with wine. And now they've been married. And he says, do this. Be drunk with wine. Have the physical intimacy that husband and wives are meant to be. And I said this the first week, but we have to bring it back here. This just goes to show that the sexual relationship is not dirty in the minds of quote-unquote conservative Christians. But it also shows that the sexual relationship is not everything in the minds of pretty much everything else in our world. As many of you, if you're Christians, you're at work, people know you've got a boyfriend or girlfriend, they might think it's weird that you don't live together. And if you don't live together, they probably figured you've had sex, because, not to be cliche, but everyone's doing it, except married people. Married people don't have sex anymore. That's the picture of sex today. Everyone's doing it until you get married, then you don't have sex anymore. Remember we said that first week, Satan can't invent anything. The devil can't really create anything. He does not, as C.S. Lewis writes in the Screwtape Letter, the devil has no ability to create pleasure. He can only distort pleasure, distort the timing of pleasure. God's intention was to safeguard purity to make sex and marriage better. But the world and the devil, and yes, I'm saying the devil, I believe in a personal devil. Look at the evil in the world. And tell me there's no personal agent behind all that evil. And so we see that the devil, his plan is to have all the physical pleasure before you get married. And then when you get married, you've already opened this present. There's nothing exciting left about it. In fact, you open this present with someone else. And frankly, that seemed more exciting. And now you're just comparing this person who happens to be your spouse for this time and this season with someone else that maybe, and you get that classic sort of love triangle thing when people are having intimate physical sex, they're thinking of someone else. Isn't that the classic modern-day stereotype drama, an ancient stereotype drama, that when you're having sex with someone, you're actually imagining someone else? The marital union, the sexual relationship, is a beautiful thing, and it's an important thing. And I may never preach on Song of Songs again in this church or in my life, and I may never preach on chapter 4. There's another scary passage later on. That's still figuring out how to do that one. But for now, what are we to take away with this? That when you plan your wedding, as you think about what it means to be married, that, yeah, of all the things you could say, you know, the color, the flowers, all this stuff, how do you honor God by exuding the fact that we need to protect our purity and honor him with our sexual life in bed? If you've already had sex, what are the practical steps you can take today to begin to honor God? And in this church, and in other churches I've been in, we've asked couples who might have been engaging in actual sex before they got married to, can you, with the help of God, because it's going to take like a miracle, the power of the Holy Spirit, can you be absent for a season before you actually get married? I remember the first time I told that to someone who was not in this church in California. I said, well, I'm going to do your wedding. You just need to be, I probably wasn't as, I was a lot more naive. I said, oh, as long as you just don't stop having sex. I told them, I think you have to stop having sex. I still remember their face. I know the guy from high school. He came to us as a church because he knew we were Christians and his parents were Christian, wanted to do a wedding. And I said, well, you just have to stop having sex. And the guy looked at me like, I grew a third arm. He's just like, are you crazy? And he's like, oh, okay, thanks. And we never saw him again. Because it's just so strange. But it's not strange if I tell you that marriage didn't last. And then, sadly, I'm old enough now where more of my friends are getting divorced, and more of my friends are on their second marriage and third marriage. That's really sad and scary. And I can't help but think that if the marriage bed was honored the way God intended it, that the marriage is a space where the woman feels protected and affirmed, and that they actually, as a marital discipline and duty, you need to grow your sexual relationship going forward. There are times you can't have sex biologically. 1 Corinthians says if a husband and wife need to separate for the Lord for a season, agree on that. But a husband and wife need to work on this relationship. And when I mean sexual relationship, I don't just always mean having sex to its fullness. I mean the physical intimacy. Whether it's just a shoulder rub, whether it's leaning your head on the other spouse, whatever it may be, the physical dimension is important. We must not neglect it. And so this is the passage. This is what it says. And I've thought about how to stretch this back to Jesus and talk about this, but I think today Jesus, I just want to say this, that I think Jesus would be honored if we began to see the importance of the purity. We talked about it with our kids. We talked about it at church. We talked about it in our small groups. I wish I could be in one of your small groups, your single small groups, this coming week. What an exciting discussion you can. Good luck, small group leaders, this week. Because this is one of the most, when was the last time in church you talked about the power of the sexual intimate relationship in a husband and marriage, in a marriage life? Let's pray together as we close. Our Father in heaven, there's so many more things we could say about this, and I feel like we're barely touching the surface because I know a lot of marriages are struggling. A lot of us have hard marriages, and to hear this talk about marriage and intimacy may stir up feelings of hopelessness or even bitterness. Oh Lord, I pray that men, husbands who are listening to this, would begin to take stock of their own lives and get help and begin, how can I treat my wife tenderly and affirm her beauty in my eyes? And that wives could begin to think about, how can I be responsive to that and affirm him and his desires for me? And if we're not married, how can we actually deal with that as a church family, in this culture where we've replaced being shameful with being shameless? It's okay to be shameless, but not okay to be shameful. And so, Lord, we pray that you would heal us and restore us and convict us. Lord, help us. It's so easy to judge other people on this topic. But I confess, I think every man in this room has to confess, we all have struggles with this, whether we're single or whether we're married. So we pray that the Holy Spirit's power of redemption and grace would transform our lives, that we might conform more to him. Bring the romance and the intimacy back into our marriages if they've been gone. Increase that passion in our marriages and increase the hope for that passion, so for those of us who aren't married, we may be able to see and honor you in our singleness as well. We pray this in the Son's name. Amen.